All right, well, welcome to Ladies Bible Study. I'm excited to get kicked off again for the year. I feel like I'm always ready at the end to be like, okay, I need a break, but I'm always very excited to start up again in the fall. So thank you for coming. Otherwise, I couldn't do this. All right, so as we were talking about, we're going to be looking at the letters to the seven churches from the book of Revelation. And I decided to title this study, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, because that is what these letters are calling us to do. That's what the whole book of Revelation is calling us to do. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so sometimes I think when we get to the letters, we sort of forget that that's what this book is about, and that's what these letters are for. So that's really what I want to be zeroing in on as we look at these letters, because they do reveal Christ to us. They reveal Christ to the people they were originally written to, and they reveal Christ to us. And specifically, I think what they reveal to us is that Christ is not just for our justification, but he's for our sanctification. Each of these churches has its own problems and unique circumstances that they're facing, and the solution for each one of them, regardless of what those is for them to turn back to Jesus, to put their eyes on him and focus on him, and that is how they will overcome. So I would like to start off by actually reading the first description we have of Christ in Revelation, which is in chapter 1. So read that, and I'll just have some introductory remarks based on that, just to sort of give us a little bit of a background. And then we will take a look at the first letter to the church at Ephesus. Okay. So Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Okay, so this description actually starts with a self-description. John hears a voice, and the voice says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, I will say this particular verse, verse 11, is a textual variant. So if you're using a NASB or maybe like NIV or ESV, that verse might not be there, but it is in the New King James, which is what I'm using. So I'll just say briefly, that Christ identifying himself as the Alpha and the Omega and the first and the last, he's saying a few things. He's saying he is the source of all that is. He is the creator, obviously. But I think it's not just that he made things, it's that he sustains things. It's that in him we live and move and have our being, as Paul says in Acts. He is, for lack of a better word, he is the reality in which we live. He is the conclusion of all that is. He is the last thing. It is his return and the end of his reign that brings about the end of this world. When his reign is finished and he judges all things, this universe goes away. He is the end of it. But he's also the purpose of all that it is. He's the end in that sense as well. He in his glorification is the reason why everything is here, why we are here, why creation is here, why history happens the way that it happens. Everything is for the purpose of bringing glory to Christ. So he is the first, he's the last, he's the beginning, he's the end of all things. And Paul, we just very recently heard this in family camp. Paul talks about this as well in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He said, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." All right. So that's sort of all wrapped up in Christ declaring himself to be the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. All right, and then Christ gives a command to John. He says, "What you see, I want you to write it in a book, and I want you to send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." And I think if you're at all curious, you wonder, why these seven churches? MacArthur, in his commentary on Revelation, suggested that it is because these were important cities in the Roman Empire. They are located in what's now Turkey, but it's sort of the first major cities you get once you get past old Greece, right? So sort of the gateway to the rest of the Roman Empire to the east. So they were important cities for trade. They were important cities for the dissemination of news and information. And I think that's true. That it makes sense that the letters would go there. But I think it's maybe more than just that. I don't want to correct John MacArthur, but I think it could be more than that. I think these are just seven ordinary churches, and they're facing ordinary problems. The problems that these churches are facing aren't uniquely apocalyptic. Like, it's not like, well, their problems are sort of like pictures of what churches will face in the end times, and so we have to pay attention to what's going on there. I think they're just ordinary churches with ordinary problems that the churches we have today face. There's nothing uniquely apocalyptic about it, about the issues that they're facing. And so I think that, the problems that they face are not unique. And I think the commendations that they receive from Christ are also not uniquely apocalyptic. It's not just for a special time in the future that they're sort of previewing for us. The commendations that they receive and the warnings that they receive and if I can put it this way, the solution to the problems that they face are not unique, uniquely apocalyptic any more than their problems are uniquely apocalyptic. They're ordinary. They're for us as much as for them or for churches that, are closer to end times than maybe we are. So, I think these, yes, obviously these seven churches were singled out, but I think they're singled out because they're just churches. They're just local churches trying to function as churches in the way that our church does today. All right. And then John, after hearing this command, he turns around, and it just occurred to me now as I was reading it, says he turned to see the voice. That's some kind of voice. Like, yeah. That is a very powerful voice. It can just be described as the voice. So he turns around to see what is happening, and he sees this man standing there. And I'm not going to say too much about it because the description that's here gets sort of parceled out to each of the seven churches. And so we'll look at it a little bit more detail as we go through each letter. But I will say that the description that's given of Christ here is very similar to descriptions that we have in the Old Testament of the Ancient of Days and of the Son of Man in places like Daniel and Ezekiel. So it's very obvious that the person who is being described here is both God and man, which we know Jesus to be. He is the Ancient of Days. He is God, very God, but he's also the Son of Man, the one who is sent from the Father to accomplish the Father's purposes here on earth. And it was good to reflect, for me at least, as I was studying this, that Christ often described himself as the Son of Man. It's one of his favorite ways to describe himself. And I think even here, when he's revealing himself to John, he's revealing himself as the Son of Man yet again, but in a fuller sense than John got to see him when he was here the first time. You know, when he came, when he was incarnated, he did come as the Son of Man, but he was veiled in humility. He was meek in a way that we don't see him here in this description. Here, the sort of the veil has been torn off, and we see him in his glory as the Son of Man. But it's a glory that that came because he humiliated himself, and humiliated himself to the point of death. That's what Philippians says. And because he did that, because he was obedient to the point of death, now he is able to appear in this triumphant glory. He tells John, as John is falling down at his feet, as though dead, Christ reaches out to him with his right hand, and says, "Don't be afraid." And he repeats again, "I'm the first and the last." And then he describes himself as the resurrection and the life. He says, "I am he who lives, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So he lives. He's like, "John, you know me. You know who I am. I'm the one that you saw after I was raised from the dead. I was dead. You saw me die. You were there. I was dead, but now I'm alive, and I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of Hades and of death." And I think that can be understood in two ways, that he holds the keys of Hades and of death. And is that he unlocks the chains that death and Hades have on us, on believers. They no longer bind us, right? We are freed from their power, and he has the keys. He has the power to do that. But he also binds them in chains. And that is what we find by the end of this book of Revelation, that he binds Hades and he binds death. And they not only do they no longer have power over us, but they are completely defeated and overthrown. Their chains on us are unlocked, and then they in turn are bound in chains that he controls. And again, the reason why that he is able to do that is because he died for our sins and he was raised for our justification. And that, I think, naturally segues into the revelation of the mystery that he gives. The mystery of what the seven stars are and what the seven golden lampstands are. And that is, the stars are the angels of the seven churches. They are the messengers of the churches. Some people, I don't know that many evangelicals understand it this way, but some people believe that these literally angels, that, you know, the spiritual beings that are sort of like the guardian angels for these churches. But I think it's better to understand them as just messengers. That is, the messengers from Christ to the churches, that is, those who are put in charge of the churches in terms of being the ones who are tasked with the responsibility of bringing Christ's words to the church. And for us today, that is our elders and pastors. You know, in John's day, it would have been him, right? He was an apostle. But in our day, it's our leadership. And it is good to know where those stars, again, are located. They're in his right hand. They are secure in his control, right? He is holding on to them. But the right hand is the hand of power. So it's not just, I think, that he is controlling them, although he is sovereign over them. But I think it's also that these messengers are the means by which Christ is accomplishing his purposes, right? That is how his power is being directed, is through them. His will is being accomplished through them in the churches that he sent them to. So they are, it gives them a special responsibility. And we see that elsewhere in the New Testament, they have a special responsibility, our teachers and leaders, but, Christ holds on to them and he gives them to the churches, as a means by which he accomplishes his will and his will, I think we can see from the rest of the letters that we're going to look at, is the sanctification of the churches. As they proclaim his word is declared and it works in the church. You know, it accomplishes his will for us, which is our sanctification. And then the lampstands, the seven golden lampstands. These are the churches themselves. And again, it's good to see where these are in relation to Christ. He's in the midst of them, right? He's not far away from them, just sort of observing from a distance. He's in their midst. He's tending to them. He's watching over them. He's there. He is closely concerned with what's happening with these seven lampstands. And then I think it is helpful, especially as we're going to look at these letters and see some of the concerning and distressing problems that some of these churches are facing. It's important to note, I think, that these lampstands are being described as golden. They're refined, they're purified, they're shaped for use, the use of spreading light. And Christ is there in the midst of them, making sure that that happens. And one of the ways that that happens is by giving us these letters, by giving us these warnings. But even with the severity of the warnings, and some of them are very severe indeed, it's comforting and it's reassuring to know that the lampstands are still described as being golden. His work is not being thwarted. He is still accomplishing his purposes in these churches, even as they're struggling with sin. Even as he's giving them warnings, like, if you don't repent and do what I'm commanding you to do, I'm going to remove the lampstand. They're still described as golden. They're still secure in his hold and under his care. Okay. All that. Now we're Ephesus, the Church of Ephesus in Revelation. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I will read it, and then we'll go through it. All right. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay. I'm going to go through this in a little bit of a jumbled order in terms of the verse numbers, but hopefully in a way that will make sense. So we'll start by looking at their commendation and then at their reproof, at their correction, at their promise, and then at the revelation of Christ last. Okay, so what is the church commended for? And they're commended for three pairs. That's how I grouped it. They're commended for their works and labor. They're commended for their patience and perseverance. And they're commended for their commitment to holiness and the truth. So Christ starts off by saying, I know your works and your labor. So he knows their works. It's not, if I can say this, about anything that characterizes God or is part of his essential being. It's not just his omniscience that he knows, right? It's not just, I know your works because I know all things. I mean, it includes that. But it's not just that. It's that he knows their works. He sees them closely. Remember, he's in their midst. And he's not just seeing that sort of intellectually, where it doesn't have any effect on him, but that he knows their works, and he sees their labor from a disposition of love and favor, right? He is commending them. This is something that pleases him. He's in their midst. This is of great concern to him. It's important to him that he sees the work that they're doing. And it reminded me of Ephesians 2:10, right? Which says, we're going to actually be referring to Ephesians a lot because this is the church of Ephesus. So I think it makes sense to do that. Ephesians 2:10, I could probably quote it, except I'm super tired, so I don't trust myself. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he knows their works because he's the one who created the works for them to do. He purposed them. He created each one of the individual believers in that church in Ephesus for specific good works that would mark this church. So of course he knows their works. Of course he knows their labor. It's his workmanship. So their work is a result of his work. It's something he's intimately involved with. So he knows their work and their labor. But he specifies in, I think it is in verse 3, that their labor is for his name's sake. So it's not just like helping their neighbors across the street, although, you know, that's a good thing to do. But it's work for his namesake. And I think that includes both work inside the church and work in the world for the sake of the gospel. So, I mean, we've been learning a lot about, the purpose of the church and how the church is to operate. And even, I think most everybody here comes to Sunday school regularly. So we just finished memorizing the verses out of Ephesians chapter 4, which describes what the work in the church is, what laboring for the name or the sake of Christ or the name of Christ in the church is like. So he says, he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So that's what it, I think it looks like to labor for the name of Christ, for the sake of Christ inside the church. It's to be edifying to one another, to be building up one another into a perfect man, as it says, until we've reached the measure of the fullness of Christ. But also, as I said, it means laboring for his namesake in the world, for the sake of the gospel. It's evangelism. It's going out and making disciples. It's bearing witness. Ephesus, we have probably of all the churches, we know by far the most about the church in Ephesus. And we know how that church got its start with the riots in Ephesus that happened when Paul was there, and how they, they had a strong witness for Christ even then. So they were laboring for the sake of the gospel alongside Paul, alongside Timothy, alongside John. All three of those men were there and helped them in their journey in growing in this area. So Christ commends them for their work and their labor. He also commends them for their patience and their perseverance in that work. And patience and perseverance, I think we often sort of put those two things together naturally, and they do go together. Patience, I think, is describing an internal attitude or an internal characteristic. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit that we're patient. It's describing our attitude as we are working. I feel like we all know what patience is. To continue to bear up and not just sort of stoically and like I'm shouldering my burden here, but to really have a good attitude about what's going on. And then perseverance is more external. It's the action part of the pair. It's continuing to do the work, continuing to do the labor even in the midst of difficulty. And we all know even from our own experience that it is work. It is labor, especially in difficulty. But the Ephesians could be commended for their perseverance. They did not grow weary. They did not grow weary in continuing to do the things that they knew were right, and they did not grow weary in their attitude either. And then their third pairing there, they were Christ commended them for their commitment to holiness and to truth. And he says, I know that you have, or that you cannot bear those who are evil. The Ephesians could not bear those who are evil. And I think we can include in that who do evil. People who are evil do evil. So those two things, I don't think it's, I'm not imposing anything on the text by saying that. And that reminded me of another letter that was written to Timothy while he was ministering in Ephesus. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. This is what Timothy was called to do and called to sort of exhort the Ephesians to do. And it seems that they listened to him. So Ephesians 1. Or not Ephesians, 2 Timothy, excuse me, 3, 1 through 5. It says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. So in other words, people who are evil. And then he says, and from such people, turn away. And that's what the Ephesians did. Right? They turned away. They could not bear those who are evil or do evil. And Christ also commends them back in Revelation for rejecting false teachers. He says, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So testing those who say they are apostles and finding them to be liars means that the Ephesians knew what is true, right? They knew the gospel. They knew the teaching of the apostles. They knew what was true, and they tested what they heard from people who came in claiming to be apostles even, and they didn't just accept it. They tested it against what they knew. They tested it against what they had heard from Paul, from Timothy, from John, and they rejected those they found to be liars. And they rejected them because they were liars. They said, what you're teaching is not true. What you're asking us to do or telling us to do is not true, and we will not do it. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, they paid attention to Timothy. 2 Timothy or is it 1 Timothy? Sorry. 2 Timothy 2:15 and 16. Okay. Says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Well, again, they listened when the true apostles or apostles' representatives taught them to do this. They paid attention and they committed themselves to doing it. All right, and then in verse 6, Christ has one more commendation for them. He says, this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Nicolaitans, not a ton is known about who these people are, but these are probably the same group that Christ was referring to earlier, the people claiming to be apostles and are not, the people who are evil. The Nicolaitans held to a heresy called Gnosticism, and which is the idea that there's a spiritual reality and there's a physical reality, and physical reality is where evil resides. Spirituality is where all good resides, all that is true and holy. And what happens in the body is the flavor that this particular brand took. What happens in the body or in the physical world, in the physical realm, doesn't matter. So you're free to sin in your flesh. You're free to indulge your flesh. You're free to indulge the desires of your flesh, because what happens there doesn't matter. It's only what happens in the spiritual reality that is important. The early church fathers, so the people who wrote within the first couple of hundred years after the closing of scripture, after John passed off the scene, believed that Nicholas, the man who's mentioned in Acts 6, who became one of the deacons, was an apostate and started this particular sect. That's why they're called the Nicolaitans. So that he apostatized, began the sect, I think, if I remember correctly from my reading, in Antioch. And then it spread from Antioch, especially into the areas of Ephesus and Pergamum, and possibly also Thyatira. So, we're going to sort of hear more about the Nicolaitans later on. So, possibly from Nicholas. But they were known, the Nicolaitans, for two things, especially. They were known for eating food sacrificed to idols. And if you want to know why that's a big deal, I recommend that you listen to James's Sunday school message from last Sunday. He talks a lot about that, and it's really good. So they're known for eating food sacrificed to idols and for sexual immorality. We wouldn't know that from this letter to the Ephesians, but we know that from the letter to Pergamos, the church in Pergamos. And we know that there was a similar situation in Thyatira. They were also struggling with the same sins, although their sins are connected to a false teacher named Jezebel, or who is called Jezebel, a woman. But these two sins, eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality, is not it's not unique to the Nicolaitans. It shows up pretty early, actually, in the Old Testament. Showed up at the incident with the golden calf at Sinai. It showed up when Balaam was called to curse the nation of Israel and was unable to do so. So he came up with I guess by that point it was plan D. he suggested to the king, like, well, since I can't curse them, God won't allow me to curse them, but you can cause them to curse themselves by leading them into sin in this way, by introducing idol worship and then getting them to commit sexual sin in connection with that idol worship. So it's related to pagan idolatry. Interestingly, Nicolaitans is a combination of two Greek words that if you translate them literally means people conquerors. And I think it's I'm not usually into sort of connections from word studies, but I did think this one was interesting. If you are struggling to find a way to cause your enemy to fall, you want to conquer them. And it's easiest to conquer them by getting them to conquer themselves. That's what Balaam did. So it is, it's, you get them to stumble in their sin. That's how you take them over, how you get them to do the things that you want, how you get them to fall away. So Christ commends the Ephesians because they were not conquered. They were not a conquered people. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Christ also hated. They couldn't bear those who do evil. They couldn't accept those who are false teachers, and the Nicolaitans were both. So they were the conquerors. The Ephesians were the conquerors in this. And that reminded me again of Ephesians in chapter 5, where Paul writes to command them in chapter 5, starting in verse 3. He says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children in the light." And the Ephesian church was doing that. But Christ does have a reproof for them. And it is not an insignificant reproof. I remember, not recently, but quite some time ago, reading through Revelation and looking at these letters and thinking, like, the Ephesian church isn't that bad. You know what I mean? Like, they have a lot going for them, and there's just this one small thing that they need to fix, and then they'll be fine. But it's actually not a small thing. It's a really big thing. And that is, I'll read the verse again, verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You have left your first love. They lost their love. And they lost, I think most importantly, they lost their love for God. They were turning from devotion to God to duty towards God. They were doing all of these things, which they should be doing, and which are commendable things. Christ commended them for doing them. But without love, it's just a duty, right? It's just doing it because you know you're supposed to, because it's the right thing to do. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but that's not how Christ wants to be obeyed, right? He wants to be obeyed out of love. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. So John connects our obedience to the love of God, the love that God has for us, and that calls forth the response of love from us. And it is out of that love, and knowing that when we see Christ face to face, that we will be made like him. That's why we're called to obey. That's why we're called to be righteous. That's why we're called to purify ourselves. So our obedience is or should be from our love for God. This is not the only place he talks about this. In the Gospel of John, in his last words to his disciples before his death, talks about this as well. John 14, verses 15 through 17. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So Christ says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I'm not just going to like leave you to your own devices to figure out how to obey me. I'm going to send you another helper, who is going to give you the ability to do that, who is going to abide with you forever so that you can love me, so that you can keep my commandments. And he's going to dwell with you, and he's going to be in you, giving you this love and causing you to become obedient as a result. Sometimes I think from our perspective, It is hard to know which comes first, love or obedience, right? You kind of look at it like the chicken versus the egg, which comes first. But it's not really how it is. And I think we can know that because that's what Christ tells us about himself. So again, in John 14, I shouldn't have closed it. John 14 in verse 29. Christ is reminding them that he had been telling them that he was on his way to Jerusalem to die. And so he says, and now I've told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he is nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Right? Like, I love the Father, and because I love the Father, when he gives me a command, I do it. Right? And then he goes on to tell us in chapter 15, verses 10 through 13, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Right. So Christ says, when you abide in my love, you'll obey my commands. And the way you can know that that will happen is because I abide in the Father's love for me, and I obey his commands. And his command is that I lay down my life for you. And I'm willing to do that because not only do I love the Father, but I love you. Right? You're my friends. I love you. And which brings me to the second point, that the long lost, or the Ephesians, because they were losing their love for God, or the fervor of their love for God, they were losing their love for God's people. Love for God and love for his people can't be separated. So just as Christ loved the Father and therefore loved the people whom the Father had given him. So we too are called to love the people that God loves because we love him. So again, 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So, when we begin to lose our love for God, or lose sight of our love for God, then we also begin to lose our love, or lose sight of our love for one another. And it is this second part that we see. We see it in ourselves, we see it in other people. If we are losing our love for God, what we actually see in ourselves and what we see in the people around us is that we're losing our love for one another, right? So that can be a good indicator for us. If you are finding yourself resentful of the people of God, it's because there is some way in which you are growing resentful of God. And that happens when we start turning away from obedience out of devotion to God to obedience out of a sense of duty. Duty leads to legalism, and legalism leads to sin. That is it's clear throughout the New Testament, but we just finished up not too long ago looking at the epistle to Galatians, and that's what Paul is writing about there. That when we are relating to God or relating to the law as a slave, as he talks about in Galatians 4, then we're resentful. We're resentful of having to obey. We're resentful of God. We don't view him as a father. We view him as a judge. And when we relate to God through the law, that's when we start walking in the flesh. We're not walking by the Spirit at that point. We're not relating to him as a father. We're relating to him as our judge. And Galatians 5 makes it very clear that if we're walking in the flesh, if we're trying to live by law, then that's what leads to sin. Righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, comes from walking in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit means walking in devotion to Christ. It means abiding in his love. So it is a big deal that the Ephesians had lost their first love. They needed to be reminded of this. And one last passage before we move on to the correction that Christ has for them. 1 Corinthians 13. In the end, it wouldn't matter all the wonderful things that they were doing for God if they did not have love, right? 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. This description kind of reminds me of the rich young ruler out of that Christ interacted with shortly before his death. Like, done all these things. I've done all these wonderful things. Christ says it's not enough. It's not enough because you haven't demonstrated that you love your neighbor, right? So it's the same for us. We can do all these wonderful things, but if we don't have love, then it doesn't profit anything. All right. So Christ has a correction for them. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he says, remember from where you have fallen. And I don't think what he's telling them to do is, you need to remember how much you loved me. Right? This is not about them. This is about where they fell from. And where they fell from is from understanding what they had in Christ. So, again, Ephesians. We know what they have. Not that they had. They still have it. They just need to be reminded of it. Ephesians 1, 3 through 16. Longer section, I'm sorry, but it's important. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So that's where they had fallen from. They had forgotten all of this. They had forgotten what they had, what they had been given, not because they deserved it, but because God loved them and chose them. And chose them because he was going to use them to bring glory to himself. So they had forgotten that. They forgot what they had learned from Paul in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Where he offers up this thanksgiving. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So this is what they had. It's what they had. It's what they still have. But they've forgotten it. And they need to remember it. All these things that they've been given. So they need to remember those things. And then they need to do the first works again. And that doesn't mean like, again, that they weren't doing works. They were. Christ had commended them for it, but they needed to do the first works again. They needed to do these kinds of works. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That was the first work. Not just doing the works, but doing them in love. They needed to remember Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. They want their works to continue to be pleasing to the Lord. They needed to remember they must be done in a spirit of love, in the, if you want to think of it, I don't know, this just came to me. Maybe it won't make any sense to you, but hopefully it will. Like, life is like swimming, right? You're trying to labor, move forward, whatever. But the water that the Christian is swimming in is love, right? It's not the law, it's love. And that gives us the buoyancy. It gives us the ability to move forward. Was I going to knock it off? That's what love is what makes our offering and our sacrifice a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord. I remember in the Old Testament, I can't think of where he says it now. It's possibly in Isaiah, where he chastises the Israelites for doing the sacrifices, doing the things of the law. Like, you did all these things. Your lips were close to me, but your heart was far from me. And that's what the Ephesians were in danger of. It's like, that doesn't please me. Your sacrifices don't please me if you don't love me. So repent and do the first works. And then he gives them this warning. If you don't repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. This is a serious warning. That's how important love is to God. He says, a church without love is not a church. You don't have a lampstand if you don't have love, right? And if you're not a church, the lampstand is removed. Christ is not there in the midst of you. The star's not in his hand, right? So this is not just this is just one little thing. If you tack on, then God will be really happy with you. This is the most important thing. If you don't have love, you're not a church. Right. So he warns them, repent. But then he gives them a promise, and he gives them a wonderful promise. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Right. So if you overcome, if you remember your love, if you remember, and you begin to do the first works again, then you will eat of the tree of life. Revelation 22. Let's skip to the end. Revelation 22 tells us what that is like. The tree of life. Revelation 22, starting in the first verse. So here's the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem has come down. It says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Right, so the tree of life, which is fed by the river of life that comes from the throne of God. That's where it proceeds from. And we know Christ in his probably not his last prayer, but his last recorded prayer before he went to the cross. He prayed to the Father and he said, you know, you've given these who followed me life, and life is to know you, to know the Father. That's everlasting life. So when we eat of the tree of life, it's a promise. I think literally we will eat from the tree of life, or the Ephesians would eat from the tree of life, but it's also a reference to knowing God himself. And, Revelation 22 goes on to say, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. They shall see him face to face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So they'll be, they'll eat from the tree of life, and they'll be with the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's no more curse. That's why it's paradise. There's no more curse. There's no more sin to worry about. They won't have to worry about forgetting their first love, because they're going to be in the midst of paradise with God himself. He will be in their midst, and they'll see him face to face. They will know as they are known. I think Paul describes it that way in one of his epistles. And they'll serve him in perfect love. They're called to serve him in love now, but there, in the midst of the paradise of God, they will serve him with perfect love. That is, I think, a way of saying that you will come, Ephesians, if you do this, if you repent and you overcome, you will experience the full reality of what's true now. We see it in part now, but you'll realize it in its fullness, in the eternal state, that you will love God, and that you will serve Him, and that you will know Him as He knows you. So it's a great promise. Okay, I realize this has been kind of long, so I'm sorry. We're getting to the whole point of this now, which is to turn our eyes upon Jesus, right? So Christ starts this letter by saying, "These things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." That's how the Ephesians are going to regain their love. By seeing Christ as the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand, and by seeing Him as the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. They need to remember that that He holds them, that He cares for them. It's not just that He's holding them to sort of wield His sovereignty over them, although that's true. It's that He's holding them to preserve them, to care for them, to make sure that they are protected. Right. He's walking in the midst of the lampstands. He's with them. Right? He's not a God who is afar off, but He's in their midst. He is close to them. He's watching over them. He's tending to them. That's why you walk among lampstands, right? It's to make sure that they're continuing to burn. It's doing the like trimming the wicks of the candles or of the lamps to make sure that the light is that is pure, that it's not being too smoky or being snuffed out, right? So he is watching over them. He is tending to them. He's close to them. He is still at work, right? He didn't just save them and then leave them to their own devices. Said, well, now that I've saved you, you better measure up. No, He is still at work in them. He is the one who, as we talked about, He has created their works. He is the one that He's commending them for doing. He is the one who is still there, who has saved them, who is watching over them, who is given them the Spirit so that they can abide in His love. So He's still at work in them. That's what they need to remember, that He is there. He loves them just as much as He ever did. So that's what they need to do. So in conclusion, or sort of a quick application, I think the letter to Ephesus is given first in all of these letters for a reason. And that is because of all the problems that the remaining churches are facing. I think it all starts the way the church with Ephesus was starting, with forgetting. Forgetting who Christ is, forgetting the relationship that we have with Him, forgetting the love that He has for us, and forgetting our love for Him. We sin because, for a variety of reasons, but ultimately it's because we're taking our eyes away from the love that we have for Christ, because we, in the moment, love something more than we love Him. And so, you know, it's the that sort of the first step on the slippery slope into some of the really bad corruption that we're going to see in some of the other churches. It's by forgetting the love that Christ has for us, forgetting the love that we are called to we're called to have for Him, yes, but also that it's called out of us as we remember the love that He has for us. So love for God and love for one another is sort of the biggest obstacle for our flesh. It is the thing that, as we remember it and keep our eyes on Christ and our love for one another, that keeps us from sin, right? As Paul said in Romans, that love is the fulfillment of the law. If you love God and if you love your neighbor as yourself, then you naturally do the things that are in the law. You don't have to sort of like grit yourself into doing it. It just comes out of you naturally. So I think that's why they're first. And then I think it's important for us as we, if you're anything like me, struggle sometimes with our love for one another, to remember that it's not something that we drum up out of ourselves, but that we need to, again, when we, I find myself struggling with loving you guys, that I need to turn my eyes back to Christ, that I need to remember that that I am abiding in His love, that He has given me the Spirit, that He demonstrated His love for me by dying for me, and that He demonstrated His love for you guys by dying for you guys. And that should remind me of the love that He's placed in my heart and that He is working on building up and growing in me. So Christ is in our midst and Christ holds us in His hands. He's the one who's preserving us. He is the one who's keeping us. He is the one who is using us to accomplish His will in one another's lives. And this is true individually, but it's also true for us as a church, right? So I think we need to not lose sight of that, that this is for the church, that He holds us. He is in our midst, and He wants us to remember our first love. Okay. My sister, she came through for me. If you know anything about my sister, you should know. She knows a song for every occasion. So, I had remembered the chorus of this verse is sort of what, or the chorus of this song is what inspired the title of my series, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. She's like, oh, there's a whole song for that. And she went and she found it for me. I'm just going to read it because I think it will be helpful for us, or good for us as a reminder through this study. It says, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting, He passed and we follow Him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Okay. I'll close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for revealing yourself to us, and especially revealing yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, through His life here on earth, through especially His death and His resurrection. In no other way could we know your love for us. So, Lord, I thank you for that revelation. I thank you for these letters that remind us to look to you, to look to your Son as we face our difficulties, as we face temptations in life. And Lord, I just ask that you would cause us to love you more as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of your love for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.